Providentially, I will be out of the pulpit here at Calvary Bible for the next 2 weeks. Starting on Thursday, as I said, I have the privilege of speaking at a men's retreat in Ohio, followed by attending the conference week with some others, the next week with some other leaders. So next week, Brother Ron here will be leading the service, Bud will be preaching, and then in 2 weeks, as I said, we have the blessing of a new church, a new missionary family going to be with us, and I look forward to having them meet you and you meet them. We've gotten to know them for a few years, and looking forward to that. And Corbett will be preaching the word. And in our series here at Calvary Bible, we've been going through the book of Exodus. And last week we ended a glorious section dealing with God giving Moses on that mountain instructions for the Old Covenant tabernacle and priesthood. And Moses is about to come down the mountain, and he's going to face a grievous idolatry problem going on among the people of Israel. And so we're about to begin a new section with Exodus 32. And having known that there would be this two-week break, but without any other direction from the Lord, I was planning to start into that today with the first part of Exodus 32 and see ourselves in the idolatry of the Israelites and our need for a mediator. But then last Monday came, and the homegoing of our dear sister, M.O., along with several other things happening in the church and in my studies, the Lord just caused my mind and my heart to be drawn to some other gospel passages of His Word to just soothe my heart. And along with partaking together in communion this morning, which was sweet, I desired to bring us elsewhere in the Word today to feed upon the gospel, to rest our souls in Christ, and even a special way to minister to Roger and Harold here as they go into surgery and just resting their souls on Christ and what they're about to face. And then, Lord willing, in a few weeks we'll get back into Exodus 32. But if you haven't turned with me there, please open your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, many of you know right away this is the chapter of Scripture that deals so wonderfully and extensively with the truth of our Lord's resurrection. We've remembered our Lord this morning as suffering and death for our sins, and that's in our text as well. But we know the gospel doesn't leave us there, because our Lord wasn't left there. We aren't left there. In Christ, there is a resurrection unto eternal, unending, incomparable life. The truth of the resurrection is so important. It's vital to the Christian faith. It's vital to grieving the loss of our loved ones without despair, without hopelessness, or as we talked about at the funeral, without our hopes just being mere wishes, speculations, but to be a sure thing, a solid rock. Because essentially, that's what Christianity would be without the resurrection, just a speculation, just another religious theory among the religious theories of this world. Because one of the certainties of life in a fallen, sinful world is death. It's just. It's right. Right? The wages of sin. If you get your wages, you're getting what you earned, what you deserve. The wages of sin is death. And you and I are all sinners before our holy Creator. You and I will die. These fallen, corrupted bodies will continue to decay and will one day die. But what then? What then? None of us have yet been there. What about the soul? Do we go into what's called soul sleep? Do we become bodiless spirits just floating around somewhere? Do we just cease to exist, as many believe, increasingly? And what about our bodies? Yes, we know they go back to dust, but is that it? End of story? Would we really know without the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And what that means for us. So as believers in Christ, let's be comforted again. Let's be encouraged again as we look at just the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. And if you find yourself not really knowing Him personally, savingly, may you be brought today to see Him and trust in Him and rest in Him. First of all, number one on your outline there, hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to the gospel. Do you have something true, something secure, something immovable to hold fast to in the midst of troubles and temptations of this life? Look at verse 1 of our text. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." The gospel of the apostles, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel, it's a good news, see, that's to be preached. That's to be proclaimed. And that's to be heard, if it's to have any effect upon our lives. It's a gospel that God has revealed. He hasn't kept this hidden. He's revealed this in His Word. His Word that we, as His people, are to preach, are to proclaim to others, and through which the Holy Spirit works. For the Corinthian church, who originally received this epistle, this gospel was nothing new to them. Do you see? Paul had come to Corinth with others before and had preached, proclaimed the gospel to them, shared it with them, with love, with tears, in the midst of a lot of opposition. Go back to Acts and read about Corinth. And he says, it's the gospel which you also received. It's a gospel that can't just be heard and sung about. It's got to be personally received. Received by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, as Paul speaks of earlier in 1 Corinthians and spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. Received by the Holy Spirit giving us eyes to see it, ears to hear it, minds to understand it, and wills to desire it. Received by faith alone. He says it's the gospel in which also you stand, in which you trust, like standing on a secure rock. Back in May, we were down in Atlanta area for a conference, and we got to climb Stone Mountain. Do you think I was ever worried about that mountain crumbling beneath my feet of being on shaky ground? No, that thing was solid rock all the way up. I was standing on a rock, a firm, unshakable foundation. Spiritually, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ upon which we stand and rest and be secure. And then look at the gospel by which also you are saved. By this gospel, which proclaims the truth of Jesus Christ and His redemptive work, we are saved. Receiving it, standing in it, trusting Christ, not ourselves. But then don't neglect the end of verse 2. This is a biblical warning. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless, tragically, you believed in vain. It's a gospel that will be held fast to if we really believe it. Because there are those who claim to believe it who don't hold fast to it, and their faith is in vain. Meaningless, superficial, not genuine. It's a scary thought, isn't it? I think our brother Colin preached on this, Matthew 7, right? Another warning our Lord gives us to Christians, professing Christians, who think they're okay. Are you sure? You know, for those of us who grieved over Emma's passing because she was such a special part of our lives. Our walking through this, and yet walking through it, being strengthened, in the truth of the gospel, being caused to hold more tightly to Christ alone and who he is and what he has done for us to give us hope and peace and comfort, that gives you more assurance, doesn't it? That gives you greater peace and rest that you are truly saved, that you're really his, that his Spirit does dwell within you. Last Monday afternoon, we were with a family in Hubbard Lake, or at Hubbard Lake, and we were out in their boat, and the dad was giving the kids tubing rides, and Maggie didn't want to go on the tube. She wanted to ride in the boat, and so she was there with me, and I was sitting in front of her, and she was behind me, and she kept wanting to hold my hand, especially when we got to the really bumpy parts, you know, and she'd hold more tightly. She wasn't holding onto the seat. You know, she wasn't holding on to herself. She wanted to hold on to her dad because she trusted in him to keep her safe and hold on to her, take care of her. What did she hold on to, hold fast to? What she trusted in. We have here one of the many gracious biblical warnings against a form of faith that does not save, a faith that isn't real and doesn't transform lives. This could be translated, unless your faith is worthless. Or unless you believe without effect, without a change of life. Someone who professes to believe in Jesus and his death and resurrection, but then despairs in the trials of life, they're demonstrating by their words or their actions or their attitude, perhaps even by a love for the world, trusting in this world or trusting in themselves, they're demonstrating a denial of their profession. A faith that cannot and will not save them. See, it's not a profession that saves you. It's not a prayer that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. A prayer is simply the means to cling to Christ and trust in him. You know, Paul says this here on one hand to warn against those who might be trusting a false faith. That's true. But you know what? In another way, Paul says this, to encourage those who truly do trust and follow Christ, to hold firmly to that unshakable truth that our faith is resting on. What is that truth? Where is our hope? Where is our rest in the storms of life? Here it is, briefly stated and summarized, as many call this, the gospel in a nutshell, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Why is that important to the gospel? Because it tells us it was a real death. He really died. He was buried. And that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Do you notice the repeated phrase there? According to the scriptures. Specifically, what scriptures? Now keep in mind that 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. Only 3 to 4 other New Testament books were written before this and were just starting to be circulated. So Paul here is primarily referring originally when he's writing this to the Old Testament scriptures. And one thing that tells us is that the Old Testament proclaims the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in types, as we've been seeing throughout Exodus, in foreshadowing, in prophecies. The Old Testament proclaims the gospel. In fact, I remember last Sunday, as Ron was up here reading Hebrews chapter 4, it struck me in verse 2, Hebrews 4, 2, it's referring to the Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus, and it says there, they had the gospel preached to them. They had the gospel preached to them in the wilderness. If you've been with us through Exodus and all that we've seen, all that shows us Christ, shows us our Christian lives, that shouldn't surprise you, right? There are many passages where either directly or indirectly, literally or in symbolic language, the Old Testament speaks of the perfect work of Christ for sinners. That his death, his burial, his resurrection was the will of God. It was the plan of God to redeem sinners and bring us into new life Just to think of one passage where we see this, Isaiah 53, this is the gospel. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, here's the resurrection, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will justify many and bear their iniquities. And so that's why Jesus, after his resurrection, could take all the scriptures, Luke 24, and show his disciples how it is all about him. It's all fulfilled in him. Luke 24, 45 through 47, he then says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That's us. We're part of that story, by the way, right? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins being proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Is this the gospel? Is this the good news that you have heard? That you have received? That you are standing in? By which you are saved? Is this the gospel? Is this the Christ you are holding fast to? The risen Christ who reigns on high. Paul goes on, verse 5. "And that he appeared after the resurrection. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." You know, in a courtroom, what is one of the most reliable types of evidence that can be presented in a trial? A witness, right? More specifically, an eyewitness, right? An eyewitness account of what happened. A reliable eyewitness. The respected British historian Thomas Arnold spent years studying the evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what was his conclusion? He wrote, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." You see, in studying out skeptically, trying to disprove the resurrection, he came to believe in the resurrection. He came to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So go ahead, let your friends and family members who are skeptical study it out. Encourage them. Hey, you want to know? Check it out for yourself and watch how God works. Paul says here, he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name that Paul often used for Peter. Peter was the first preacher of the church. He was greatly used by God in the growth of the early church. So when Paul wrote this, Peter was the prime living eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. He appeared to the 12. These were the men who laid the foundation of the church. They were all eyewitnesses of our risen Lord. And then, look at this, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. These were fellow Christians who, when Paul was writing this, would have been well known in the early church. They were living eyewitnesses that you could go to and talk to and ask who saw Christ, the living Christ. Although some of them had fallen asleep or died, the ones who were living would have been tremendous testimonies, eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, we aren't told here which James, but I would agree with most scholars that it was the James who wrote the book of James, the James who became one of the pastors or leaders of the church in Jerusalem, overseeing the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. The James, who was the half-brother of the Lord. Perhaps this, the resurrection, is what God used to bring this skeptical and unbelieving brother of Jesus to faith in Jesus. And then the last eyewitness evidence Paul gives is himself, verse 8. And last of all, Paul says, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. As to one untimely or abnormally born. What's he talking about? Talking about some strange way he was born by his mother? Of course not. No, he's referring to the uniqueness of his conversion among the apostles. In Acts 9, what happened there? Jesus appeared to Paul, then named Saul, on the road to Damascus as a persecutor of the Christians, right? Now, if he's out there persecuting the Christians, as any good opponent will know, you're going to know your enemy. So, being the great student that Paul was, I'm sure he knew his enemy. He knew what they believed. He knew what they claimed from the Scriptures. And then on that road to Damascus, he met Jesus, the risen Jesus, the Lord and Savior, the true Messiah. And Paul was immediately changed. There was an immediate acceptance. There was a change of his life. He then gave himself to tell this gospel to others. He suffered so much for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because he knew, he held fast to the truth that there is no other Savior. There is no other means to be justified right with God than through trusting in Christ. These next few verses are very special ones to me. I'm often reminded of them. They're ones the Lord uses often to keep me humbled, to keep me reminded of God's grace in my life and my salvation. Verse 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain." It wasn't a worthless faith, a vain faith, no. "But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul says, "I am the least. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God." Now, you might not have persecuted the church of God, but substitute your own sins that you were in bondage to before Christ. I was an idolater. I was a fornicator. I was a liar. You know, whatever you want. I was a self-righteous person. I wasn't fit to be called a child of God. Now, Paul did accept that. He accepted his role as an apostle. He did use his gifts and his calling. But he never ceased. You get that in all his writings? He never ceased to be amazed that out of all the people in the world, God would choose him for such a high calling. Paul's mindset in verse 10 gives us a perspective and attitude that all of us who follow Christ should have. To always, always remember that without God's grace, our lives are nothing. He says, again uses that word vain. That everything good we have is a gift of his grace. That it's his grace that is our strength. What better way is there to serve the Lord? What better way to reach out to others in humility, in reality, genuineness, than to realize, to communicate, we're just sinners saved by grace, right? We can identify with people with that. But how often do our attitudes, our words, betray that? And we need to repent and be humbled again. Sometimes we act, we speak as if we deserve what we have in the Lord. As if we got to where we are by our own good choices and efforts. Forgetting to see how we were able to choose or do or have anything good in the first place. Forgetting where we would be if God truly did leave us to ourselves. Forgetting his grace. And so we often need to remember the spirit-wrought perspective of the child of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. Though I may work harder than others even, His grace to me is not without effect. I'm going to labor hard for the Lord. What does Paul say? It's not me. It's not me. It's the grace of God with me. Even, Paul says to the believers in Corinth, even your coming to faith in Christ, verse 11, it doesn't matter if God used me or if God used someone else. Who really cares? What matters is that the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached and you believed. All of His grace. And then secondly, we'll just quickly cover these next verses because I want to kind of cap it with this morning. You will not be ashamed of your hope. Number two on the outline, you will not be ashamed of your hope. One thing I'd written down that I meant to say at the closing of my part of the funeral yesterday was that wonderful phrase in Scripture that's repeated so often that I just come to love and trust in so much, where it says, those who trust in Him, in Christ, will not be ashamed, will not be disappointed. It's a promise. You're not going to get to the end, you're not going to get to glory, and boy, this was a letdown. You're going to be amazed. I've been working on memorizing a long portion of Psalm 119 all throughout the summer. I think I've only got maybe 16 verses done. That's how long it takes me to memorize stuff. But these verses just keep going over and over in my mind. And one of the verses in the section I'm working on says this: sustain me according to your word that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. When I first read that, when I was starting to memorize, I kept wanting to substitute other words there. But I've learned to appreciate what the word actually says. Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. My hope in you, Lord. My hope in your word. My hope in your promises. My hope in the promise of salvation, of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And here we see what it would be like if He did let us be ashamed of our hope in the end. But then, being assured of the truth that He won't let us be ashamed. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, see the repetition here? Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, there's much Paul's going to deal with in the rest of the chapter about the truth of Christ's resurrection and connecting that to the truth of our own resurrection. But we'll just finish today by looking at these verses that speak of the consequences, doctrinally and practically, even logically, of not connecting that, the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection, not recognizing that truth. Well, the first consequence is, Paul makes it clear, well, then you might as well throw out the first part, because then not even Christ has been raised, verse 13. And then he repeats it again. Because in the false teaching of Gnosticism in the first century, people who claimed to be Christians but who were denying the truth of the resurrection of the dead tried to justify it by saying that Christ was not really a man. He only appeared to be human. And so He didn't really die. He only appeared to die. Well, this obviously doesn't line up with the Bible, with the importance that Jesus is fully man and fully God. You see what happens if you compromise either part of that? You lose our Savior. He is fully man and fully God. He had to become such. If we're thinking biblically, there is a resurrection of the dead because Jesus Christ, as fully man and fully God, really died and was bodily raised. And then second, Paul says in verse 14, another consequence, our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain. As Paul said earlier in this chapter, the core of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, there would be no conquering of sin or death or hell. And what would that make our preaching? Everything we talked about yesterday, make it meaningless, right? Vain, again, essentially useless. Simon Kistemaker puts it this way, the logic of Paul's discourse here is compelling. If Christ is still in the tomb outside Jerusalem, he argues, then the content of my preaching is nothing but nothing but empty words. And I, with all the other apostles and preachers, am a charlatan. More, the faith of all those who listen to Paul and believe his message is vain. Third consequence, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. Think back to verses 5 through 8. All those hundreds of people who claim to be eyewitnesses of the risen Christ would be liars, including Paul and the other apostles. Well, that would have been quite a well-orchestrated conspiracy among hundreds of people to be consistent in your story and so forth. If they lied about the resurrection, why should we believe anything else they wrote or taught? I mean, why do you think Satan has worked so hard over the years to attack the authority of the Bible? It's just words of men. It's fallible. Or, you get this every Easter, right, on the cable channels, or to attack the resurrection of Jesus, that it's a real historical fact. You know, they bring in all these experts, ignore all the evidence throughout the ages, but just bring in so-called experts. Why does he do that? Because if any part of the Bible is untrue, if any part of the salvation message is a fabrication, why believe any of it, right? And then fourth, here's a sad one. The resurrection isn't true. You're still in your sins. Verse 17. You are still in your sins. That's pretty serious. Because if we're still in our sins, if our sins are still on our account before a holy God, we are still facing condemnation. Right? There'd really be no real eternal purpose for trusting in Christ, because there'd really be no real lasting forgiveness of sins if Christ was not raised. Fifth, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 18. Every believer in Christ that had died, and obviously those who have died since Paul wrote this, including Paul himself, including our sister Emma, would be spending eternity, not just in nothingness, not just floating around the stars somewhere. No, what's the word here? Perished. Literally, it's perished. It's the same word used in John 3:16. It means eternal punishment, unending judgment. So without the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christ, the promise of salvation is voided. And then finally, sixth, he says, we are of all men most to be pitied. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, and then it's over when we die, you can pity us more than anybody on the earth. I mean, why? It's kind of pointless, isn't it? Living for Christ would be ultimately foolish. It's a wasted life. I mean, at least those who lived for the here and now, you know, get everything you can out of this life, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, at least they got something. I mean, we're all going to end up in the same place anyway, but at least they got something, right? Why waste your time? Well, let's not stop there. That would be a terrible place to stop. Verse 20, let's look at verse 20 as we close. But, remember that from yesterday, guys? But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. Can you say that with me? Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So, you know what? We can go back and revise all those consequences. All right? That if you're trusting in Christ, you're living for Christ, your sharing of the gospel is very worthwhile, and your faith is of great value. The hundreds of witnesses of the resurrected Christ are not liars. Third, you truly are not under condemnation. Your sins are forgiven. Your Christian family and friends who have died in Christ, they've not perished. And you are not to be pitied, Christian. Those without Christ are to be pitied. He is the first fruits. See that? He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. This comes out of Leviticus 23. Before the Israelites harvested their crops, they were to bring a representative sample to the priest as an offering to the Lord. And the significance is that it was a first installment of the harvest. Kind of like the first flower to bloom in your garden, but let's be a little more appropriate to a season. Like the first colored leaf you see on the tree, right? That's, what's that? It's a sign of more to come. Right? It's a promise of more to come. And so the resurrection of Christ was the first installment of the larger resurrection to come of all of God's people. And so if you are a believer in Christ, your resurrection to glory is as sure as the resurrection of Christ. You will not be ashamed of your hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time we've had together this morning on this first day of the week, the day of our Lord's resurrection, to just be refreshed in the gospel, to just be refreshed in your redemption of us as sinners by your grace through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this gift this morning. May it just spur us on to faith and good works this week, to live our lives for what matters, for what's going to last, and to hold fast to our Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.